I've got to see it to believe it. How many times have you said that? How many times have you said that? Some people seem to apply that attitude with God. I've got to see him, and when I see him, then I'll believe in him. A significant portion of reality resides in the sense of sight, what we can see. While the other senses contribute greatly, hearing, smelling, tasting, feeling, we tend to give priority to the sense of sight. The Apostle John said, "No man hath seen God at any time." You think about that statement for a moment. No man hath seen God at any time. John 1:18. And yet, there are several descriptions in the Bible where men have seen God, at least in some form or fashion. How do you reconcile these, you ask? One of the most amazing visions ever recorded and seen by man is the vision that we see in Ezekiel chapter 1. This vision seems clear enough to describe a very specific encounter which Ezekiel saw, yet it is vague enough or difficult to clearly comprehend so that we cannot fully picture in our minds exactly what he saw. Ezekiel uses comparative descriptions as much as he can. You might want to circle, for example, or highlight the words likeness or appearance in this chapter as we work through it. The likeness of four living creatures, he says. The likeness of a man in verse 5. He talks about faces, wings, feet, hands. He talks about lion, ox, eagle. He talks about burning coals of fire and lamps and fire and lightning. These are all images and visions and things that we understand, we can comprehend. He says if he were to say this is what it was, we'd understand what he's saying, but he says it is like these. It is appearing something like this. Now, just to get a clue as to how much he depends on these words and how important they are to us, I'm going to take, first of all, the word appearance. The word appearance is found in the Old Testament 103 times. More than one-third of those are found in the book of Ezekiel. 36 times he uses that word appearance. And about half of those that are used in the book of Ezekiel are found right here in chapter 1. And likewise, the word likeness is found 16 times in Ezekiel and only 9 times elsewhere in the entire Old Testament. More than the entire Old Testament, he uses that word likeness here in chapter 1 10 times. So he is struggling to communicate the vision that he's seeing. He says it has the appearance of, it is like this. But this final description is for us very difficult to picture and comprehend. Of course, that is what and who God is. Difficult to picture and to comprehend. Perhaps that is why one careless interpreter speculated that what Ezekiel encountered here in chapter 1 was a spaceship with aliens. I kid you not. Now, that is a foolish stretch, of course, and not careful exposition of the text. But I'm not sure at the end of this passage, when we get done with this, we can fully comprehend this powerful vision. God is just too far above our comprehension. And yet we do our best to learn something about our great Creator from Ezekiel's magnificent vision. Now, I'm confident that many of you have read Ezekiel chapter 1 before, and when you got through it or partway through, you're saying, I don't have a clue what he's talking about. Well, you'll be encouraged to hear what John Calvin said about this chapter. Here's what he said. If someone asks whether the vision is clear, I confess it is very obscure and I do not profess to understand it. You feel like you're in good company now? You're like John Calvin. You can't understand this vision. All of this description is summarized at the end of the chapter in verse 28 when Ezekiel says, this was the appearance of the likeness. He uses both of those words in one sentence. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Was God the sum of all these creatures? Were these creatures angels surrounding God's mobile throne? Did the cherubim serve as a curtain to veil the glory of God? There are many questions that intrigue us as we study this thrilling drama. This is the amazing scene which Ezekiel's prophecy opens with. This was a vision of God in all his glory. Let us see it with Ezekiel. Let us study it carefully this morning, attempting to learn something new about our infinite and glorious Creator. Notice, first of all, the sad setting. That's where it starts. The sad setting, verses 1 through 3. And there are four key words that summarize this opening statement of Ezekiel's book. First of all is the word, the period, the time frame. When did he write this? He tells us right there at the beginning, now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month. And then in verse 2, he goes on and gives another intersecting date in the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. Jehoiakim was taken captive in 592 B.C. By the way, here's a little heads up. As we work our way through this book, we'll find that there are several times, at least 13 times in the book of Ezekiel, that he gives us exact dates. And through careful calculations, we can pinpoint the exact date of when he wrote these or when he saw this vision. In this case, in verse 1, he tells us it was in his 30th year, and most scholars agree that he's talking about his age. He was 30 years old when this vision came to him, and many believe that was on his birthday. And if that's the case, on his 30th birthday, that would have been the time when he would have been allowed to begin serving as a priest in the priesthood had he been back in Jerusalem. But it was also the fifth year and the fifth month of the captivity. He was captured along with King Jehoiakim and carted off into Babylon, and they were in exile and they were slaves. 597 BC is the year now that he's talking about. And that was the year they were carted off into Babylon, and the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah would barely survive for 12 more years before Babylon would come and destroy the entire city and the temple and take the rest of them into captivity. So it is a very sad period indeed. Secondly, I want you to notice the place. Where is this vision? It tells us in verse 1, now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar. Verse 3 tells us the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar. So that's the place, by the river Chebar. This was actually an irrigation canal. It was a man-made river that drew water from the Euphrates River near the city of Babylon. And they were in captivity here. Let us not look lightly upon this concept of captivity. They had been overpowered by the Babylonians, and they were carted off in chains to a foreign country hundreds of miles from home. They were most likely ill-treated with harshness and disdain. They may have been working as slaves in a labor camp. Many believe that this canal was dug by slave labor. And if you know anything about slave labor and canals, just read the history of the canal that Russia dug a few years ago up in northern Russia. They used slave laborers, and they said hundreds of thousands of workers died in that project. They were forced in that labor. And you can imagine there were perhaps thousands of people that died in the slave labor of Babylon as they were being told to dig these places and build these cities for Nebuchadnezzar. In the land of the Chaldeans, verse 3 says, that's Babylon. This was a powerful, growing empire. They were teeming with false gods and foreign pagan culture. This was indeed a very sad time and place for Ezekiel and his fellow companions. If you're taking note, jot down Psalm 127, because that was written by the captives in Babylon. And in part it says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept. When we remembered Zion, when we remembered Jerusalem, we hung our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? It was a horrible time for these people. The Babylonian captors were mocking them and saying, come on, sing us your songs. Let's give us a party here. We want some entertainment here. They said, we can't sing right now. It's a sad setting, the period, the place. Thirdly, notice the prophet. Look at the prophet here. This is God's chosen servant. He says in verse 1, I was with the captives of the river in Chebar. In verse 3, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river. Ezekiel was born in Jerusalem in 623 BC. He grew up in very troubling times like America today. Jerusalem was constantly under threat of wars and destruction. Finally, as a 20-year-old in the prime of his life, Nebuchadnezzar came, took over the city, put on the throne there in Jerusalem a puppet king that would answer to him. And he took Jehoiakim, the king at that time, and many of the great leaders of the nation, including the priests, and carted them off into Jerusalem, into Babylon. His father was a priest, it tells us, so he was a priest by birth. Ezekiel, the name means God strengthens. It's an interesting title for a time period like that. He served for more than 20 years as a prophet among the exiles in Babylon. That is the only time frame of this book that we see. However, it is quite probable that he served longer, probably his entire life. He was most likely buried there in Babylon. His legend lived on down through the centuries, and it is still there today. If you Google it, you'll find what I found, these two pictures. This is called Ezekiel's tomb. It is near Baghdad, there in Babylon today. And on the inside of that dome structure is the actual tomb that they say belongs to Ezekiel, or as the locals call him, the prophet of Kiphel, one of the prophets of Judaism. It's located in a city of Hillah, south of Baghdad, close to the city of ancient Babylon. So we find that this man was not just some legendary, once upon a time storyteller. This was a true man, and his name and his legend continues on today. Lamar Cooper tells us about Ezekiel when he says, Ezekiel was a man of unique abilities and calling, well equipped to share spiritual realities. He was a priest, a prophet, a captive in exile, a husband, and a seer extraordinaire. God chose Ezekiel to be his watchman at one of the most crucial hours of history of Israel and of Judah. Now, I want you to see once again in verse 1 a little phrase that really kind of drives this whole book. It's important to never forget this one phrase. Now it came to pass, verse 1 says, in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar. I was among the captives. He was slaving away in a labor camp. This man was selected by God to minister to a people who were plowed up in captivity, who were watching their beloved and chosen nation crumble before their eyes. Their hope was being crushed, yet God gave them a fresh hope which spoke to them in their contemporary setting and continues to speak to every generation since that time. It was a timeless message for all. Now listen carefully. God came to this man in the labor camp, in the harsh conditions of prison life, and was going to give him a vision, which was a message. He would see it to believe it. Let me just say that one more time. He would see it to believe it. And then he would share it with others. In one sense, Ezekiel fulfills the role that Thomas in the New Testament fills for us today. Thomas, you remember, had to see it to believe it. He had to see the wounds in the hands of Jesus and his feet and his side. He had to see them to believe it. This is really him come back from the dead. Ezekiel did not ask to see anything, but God showed him anyways. He became our eyes, and we must see what he saw, and we must believe what he saw as well. Which leads us to the fourth word that I want to draw our attention to here in this sad setting. We've looked at the period and the place and the prophet. Let's look at the prominence of this entire message here. The prominence is so important. There are three powerful and unique statements emphasize this prominence in verses 1 through 3. The first one is found in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, where it says that the heavens were opened. The heavens were opened. What an amazing statement. This was not merely an earthly vision such as a visit to Mount Everest. This was infinitely greater than a live view of the Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls. The heavens themselves were opened. Wouldn't you like to see into heaven? Notice the second phrase. It's the last phrase in verse 1. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. I saw visions of God. Not merely a vision of an amazing earthly sight, not simply a galactic astronomical quasar in outer space or some grand star formation, not just an encounter with angels, not a mystical encounter with aliens emerging from a mighty spaceship. This was infinitely greater. I saw visions of God. What an awesome sight. What an amazing experience. Now listen carefully, folks, because I'm going to answer your question now. When John says, no man has seen God at any time, and yet we've got visions like this in Ezekiel in which he said, I saw God. How do we reconcile those two? There have been several strategic moments in history when God has unveiled some limited representation of his person and glory. Representation of his person and glory. And that is key to understanding it all. This is perhaps to help document his reality. If there had never been a divine encounter between man and his creator, we might be more prone to question his existence. But God has revealed himself in multiple settings and in multiple ways, and has seen to it that those encounters were recorded for all of mankind to benefit from. Now think about this for a moment. One or two sightings of the Loch Ness Monster has created a legend larger than life. One or two supposed sightings of Bigfoot has garnered a similar response. But God has given man multiplied visions of himself to various prophets so that these visions may be recorded and shared with all of humanity. no less than 16 specific times in Scripture has God shown himself to man a visible representation. That doesn't even include the book of Revelation, which is an amazing vision all by itself, all the way through. And each one of those 16 encounters has been carefully recorded and documented. There always seems to be some limitation. For example, when you come to Moses in Exodus chapter 33, and Moses says to the Lord, "Show me your glory." And God says to him, "I can't show it all to you. You wouldn't live. It's just too much for you to handle." But he says, "I'll tell you what, Moses, I'm going to put you in here. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. And then I'm going to pass by you and you can see my backside." And his backside pretty much blinded Moses. So much so that you remember when Moses came down from the mountain, his face shone from the glory of God. It was so bright that people said, they ran from him. He had to put a veil over his face. You get close to God and something happens to you. And so these three powerful, unique statements, the first two were, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. And then I want you to see this final one in verse 3. And the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar. And the hand of the Lord was there upon him. God is giving to him revelation. And how did he do it? It was his mighty divine hand upon him. This phrase, the hand of the Lord is there upon him, was found 7 times in this book, emphasizing the divine power and oversight of God as he commissions Ezekiel and delivers his supernatural revelation to him. This was to be recorded and then given off to the world. Ezekiel, you are going to see it to believe it, just like Moses and Daniel and Elijah and Paul and so many others in the Bible. He gave them limited visions of himself. And you're going to see it to believe it and record it so that the world can believe it and trust you as well. So that's the sad setting. Let's quickly move on to the staggering scene that we see here in verse 4 through 11. The staggering scene. There are basically 2 general items in this vision. All right, we're just going to boil them down. We can't get through this entire vision this morning. We're going to finish it tonight. All right, but the first part that he sees is a large cloud. Notice verse 4. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself. And a brightness was about it, and out of the midst of it, like the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. So there's this large cloud in its initial description here, its approach as it approaches. It's a colossal tornado-like funnel, perhaps larger than a tornado, maybe the size of a hurricane. And it's described as a whirlwind. The Hebrew word for whirlwind means a tempest, a swirling storm. Perhaps like a tornado-like funnel. And he says it's from the north, which is where many storms come from, but the north especially is symbolically recognized as the place where God comes from, and his setting is in the north, it often says in the Bible. Then it tells us in verse 4 that there's a fire enfolding itself, and brightness is about it. And so there's fire. First of all, it says there's lightning, and there's lightning bolts coming from within and surrounding it, perhaps much like a thunderstorm, enfolding itself, flashing back and forth like lightning. As I was studying this passage the other night, I was looking out my window at the storms that were coming through, and I don't know about you, but I love to see the lightning coming down and the power of the storms. It just reminds me of the power and the glory of God. And here we've got it in this setting. There's lightning, so it's like a storm cloud. But there's this unique difference about this one, And it goes on to say in verse 4, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst of it, like color of amber out of the midst of the fire. So there is brightness surrounding it and coming from within. You look at the storm clouds as they come today, and they are black. But this one had a brightness to it. Brilliant light surrounding the cloud, and a bright glowing, it says, amber color, which is a colored light coming from within the cloud. Some translations describe this as the color of a bright glowing metal, like bright orange and maybe white as well, a little bit white. If you see the metals when they get in the blast furnace, they come out and they're very, very bright amber or orange, red, white, something like that. So he was seeing these colors. So that's the first thing he sees, is this large, colossal cloud. The second thing he sees here in verse 5 and following is these living creatures. He sees some living creatures. Now, what are these creatures? What do we learn about them? First of all, he talks about their likeness a lot. In verse 5, he says, also out of the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. So they're living creatures, but they're like something. And then he gives us, and this was their appearance, they had the likeness of a man. So we find out that they're four living creatures, and they had this appearance, which was the likeness of a man. I would assume that that especially applies to their main body, since the next verse describes their head, which is very different. And each of them had four faces and four wings, it tells us in verse 6. So let's look at verse 6 now. It says, and everyone had four faces and everyone had four wings. Now, by the way, these four wings is different from the sixth winged seraphim that Isaiah saw in his vision of God in Isaiah chapter 6. You remember that story in Isaiah 6 where Isaiah saw the vision of God? And he said the seraphim were about the throne and they had six wings, every one of them. With two they flew and two wings they covered their eyes and two wings they covered their feet. So these cherubim, that's what they are. We find that out because later on he identifies them in chapter 10. He says, those creatures that I saw at the first vision by the river Chebar, they were cherubim, he says. So he tells us exactly what they are. So the cherubim and seraphim seem to be two different classes of angels. And there are some differences. Now in verse 7, he talks about their feet. He says, verse 7, their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. Now, there's some differences of opinion in different translations here. Probably what this means is that most likely it's referring to their legs. Their legs were straight, not bent like some animals have hind feet that are bent and so on. This one, these were straight feet, straight legs. And their feet apparently are hooved like a calf's hoof. So it's straight legs and they have feet that go down and their feet are somewhat like a calf's foot. And it tells us their color, and they sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. So they had, it's like sparkling or gleaming polished brass. So these creatures were interesting in that way, their feet. Notice it talks about their hands and their wings in verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, it says, and they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they had forehead, their faces, and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went everyone straight forward. We'll talk about that movement a little bit more tonight. But notice this. These hands are under their wings, and they have four sides to them. Apparently, they have a front, and they have a side. It's kind of like a human being. We've got a front. We've got my right side, my left side, and we've got a back side. And so they had four sides as well. Don't view them as a form of a box, all right? But they had those wings, and the two wings, as they stretched out, apparently they were back-to-back, or they made a box around the throne that we're going to see later on tonight, and their wings, the one wing would touch the wing of the other one, and that wing would touch the wing of the other one. And so all the way around in a box, they were kind of guarding, as it were, this throne. And their wings became kind of a barrier, touching from wing to wing. Then it tells us about their faces. This is fascinating, verse 10. What about their faces? As for the likeness of their faces, verse 10 says, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they also had the four face of an eagle. I would assume that face of an eagle would probably be on the back side. So they had a face of a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle, a four-faced creature. Somebody described how each of these individual animals are key when we look at the whole animal creation. He says the face of a man, that pictures the man as the chief of all God's creation. So he starts with that one. Secondly, he says that the face of a lion, the lion, he says, is the chief of the wild animals, the king of the beasts, we say. The face of an ox, he says, represents the chief of the domesticated animals, the ox being the strongest and the domesticated animals. And then finally, the face of an eagle is the chief of the birds. And so perhaps they say these represent the summary of these superior created beings. But it's important for us to remember that they are and were created beings indeed. Now he talks about their wings once again in verse 11. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. So the wings stretched up and out, and those were the wings that touched the wings of each other. And then they had wings that covered their body. Now, why they did that, I don't know. It's similar to the description in Isaiah where the seraphim had their wings covering their feet. I suspect that they were covering more than just their feet, but we don't know. And so these angelic creatures are later identified as the cherubim in chapter 10. If you want to study that a little bit more, we'll look at that again later on. So we've looked at the staggering scene here. He sees this large cloud, and then coming out of that cloud or looking into that cloud, which is very bright, and there's lightning surrounding and it's bright. Then he sees these four creatures, and he describes these creatures in the best way he can. Now he's going to talk to us about the stunning swiftness of these creatures. And this is fascinating as he describes them. Verse 12. He talks about their direction. He says, and they went, everyone straight forward, wherever the Spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. They went straight forward, and they didn't turn when they went. They didn't turn when they moved. So if they're moving forward, they go straight forward. If they move to the side, they go this way. If they move this way, they're always facing the same direction, is what he's trying to say. Douglas Stewart explains this a little bit better for us. He says, they were oriented omnidirectionally. Omni means all directionally. And he explains, when they flew bearing God's chariot, they did not need to turn to face the intended direction of their flight because they were already oriented to all directions. Now, can you imagine somebody that hits a home run in baseball? When they run around the bases, they run to first base and they're facing that base. When it's time to go to second base, they don't go like this. They always turn to face where they're running. And then when they go to third, they turn and face and they run home. But these creatures always are facing the same direction. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about that this evening, but let's go on quickly. Not only their direction, he explains, but notice their driver. Who is driving this contraption, whatever you want to call it, I'm calling it the chariot. You remember when Ezekiel or Elijah was caught up in the cloud, and he called it the chariot of Israel. The chariot of the Lord came and got him. And Elisha got to see that chariot. And we don't know how much Elijah saw. He didn't record for us, but they did see it. And so this chariot, if you call it, has a driver. Who is the driver? Notice verse 12. It says, and they went every one straight forward whenever, wherever the Spirit was to go, they went. Wherever the Spirit was to go, they went. So the Spirit is the driver. He's the one that says, we're going here, and they go. We're going here, and they go. We're going here, and they go. Although he doesn't have to say it, he just does it, and apparently they know what's going on. This is obviously the Holy Spirit who is the agent working within the Godhead in this vision. This will be further explained in verses 20 and 21 that we'll look at tonight. He is the driver of this chariot, and he is the driver of our lives, folks. Never forget that. I want you to get an image here. Wherever the Spirit says go, the angels immediately flash and they go. And that should be the way it is in our lives. If we live and walk in the Spirit, when the Holy Spirit wants us to go here, we would be ready to go. If the Holy Spirit wants us to speak a word, we should be ready to speak. Whatever it is that God wants, and the Holy Spirit is that communicator to us, we need to learn how to be obedient to that. Their direction, their driver. Notice their distinction in verse 13. Verse 13 says, as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire. Notice the word like and likeness there. And like the appearance of lamps, it went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. So they had this appearance, and it was very distinct. In verse 5 it says, he looked a little bit like man. It's an appearance like man, but now this appearance, he says, is a little different. It's not a man. It's distinct. They looked like burning coals of fire. You've all seen burning coals of fire when you have had a bonfire or a cookout, and you put those briquettes in there, and they burn, and when they get red hot, then you know it's ready. It's time to cook your food. And these burning coals of fire is the brightness and the fire that is in these beings, apparently. Bright, glowing orange or red. Then it goes on to say in verse 13, like the appearance of lamps, or the Hebrew word could also call them torches. Appearance of lamps or torches, burning bright lights. It emphasized the brightness. And then it tells us that it's flashing back and forth between the different creatures. Lightning bolts came forth out of these huge creatures. What an awesome display of power and glory. Here they are surrounding the throne, and they are lit up like fire, and there's lightning bolts going back and forth all over the place. It's an amazing, amazing scene. Then we conclude with this stunning swiftness, and that is their dashing speed in verse 14. They're dashing back and forth. Notice verse 14 says, and the living creatures ran and returned like the appearance of a flash of lightning. They ran and returned. Some translations change the word ran there to darted or sped. Here's the motion. They darted back and forth. They ran and returned. They darted back and forth. Just like that. Their speed is being emphasized here. It says they ran and darted back and forth like the speed, it says, the appearance of a flash of lightning. How quickly is a bolt of lightning, folks? It's the speed of light. You don't get any faster than that. This is the fastest speed known to man. And this whole scene seems to flow with a description of a large, powerful creature with this, that is capable of moving at the speed of light. awesome power and speed. These are the created beings, the angels. Now, before we conclude this morning, I want to make one more statement. Ezekiel has not yet described the actual vision of God himself. What an awesome vision. What an amazing reality of the presence of God. Let's conclude with some application this morning, and we'll continue on with this study tonight. Application number one, believe. We've never seen this vision that Ezekiel saw, but he did see it. We never saw the vision and the reality that Doubting Thomas saw. But Jesus said, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. We must realize that God has carefully documented his existence repeatedly to man, and we have record of it throughout the scriptures. Of course, most of mankind ignores God and has no knowledge of these revelations. They bury their heads in the sand, ignore this documented history from the Bible, and claim God does not exist. They say, I got to believe, I got to see him to believe him. But we who believe will be blessed forever. Do not bury your head in the sands. Read this documented vision of God. He said, I'm not sure I can understand it all. I'm telling you what, folks, we never will until we get to heaven. But does God exist? Absolutely. Does God care and communicate to his creatures? Absolutely. Believe. See what Ezekiel saw through the eyes of Scripture and believe it. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. Application number two, stand in awe. Stand in awe of our great God. Marvel at this grand scene and imagine what the throne of God will be like in heaven. This whole chapter gives us no significant message or meaning yet. All we are given so far is the description of an amazing vision. This vision was real and it was astounding. It perhaps gives us a hint of what our first few moments will be like when we are brought to the throne of God in heaven. You cannot say anything. You are speechless. You are simply overwhelmed by the glory and the greatness of the scene before you. And you attempt to take it all in. The amazing sights and sounds. Your eyes dart quickly here and there, distracted by the repeated flashing lightning bolts, marveling at the immensity and brilliance of the angelic creatures, wondering at the beauty, the majesty, and the glory surrounding the spectacular throne. You will be so overwhelmed and overawed that you end up on your knees and then on your face before God. That is what happened to Ezekiel. Look at the last verse in this chapter, verse 28. The appearance, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of the rain, so the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard the voice of one that spoke. I fell on my face. That's what we will do when we get to the throne of God. We'll look at it, and we'll be so overwhelmed, and we will fall before our great and holy God on our face. And so you and I need to learn today to stand in awe of our great Creator privately. Psalm chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 says, But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call upon him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Think about that. Selah. Think about that. Stand in awe of our God and Creator. We will never see him on planet Earth until the rapture or until we are taken in death. But we can see through the eyes of faith what Ezekiel saw and believe what he wrote and stand in awe before our great God and Creator. Stand in awe privately. Stand in awe publicly. Here as we worship, Psalm 46, 10 and 11 says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." The Lord of hosts is with us today. Believe, stand in awe. Finally, then draw near to God. Draw near to God. God revealed himself to Ezekiel in the most unusual place. He was in a prison camp in a pagan land thousands of miles away from the temple in Jerusalem. Does it matter where we go? God can catch us anywhere. God is omnipresent. Ezekiel and his fellow prisoners needed to realize that God was there. When those captives felt abandoned and depressed, like they were at the end of the world, at the end of their rope, God shows up so to let them know that he is right there. Right here. God is not confined to Jerusalem or to a temple or to heaven. God is everywhere, and he is very close to us today. God is here in this auditorium this morning. And he's waiting for each of us to long for his presence and for his working in our lives. Call upon him. Seek him with all your heart. James 4:8 says, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Here he is, right in our midst. But we can't see him. Sometimes we're as bad as pagans. We got to see him to believe him. We're never going to see God, but we can see him with the eye of faith and realize that he did reveal himself at times and places. And if he revealed himself to all of us physically, where would faith be? May God help all of us to seek him, to draw near to him. Draw near to him for salvation if you've never been saved, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. Call upon him and he will save you. Call upon him for sanctification. Draw near to him and he will cleanse your life.